Well, as I mentioned before, we're going through a Harmony of the Gospels, and it's by Robert Thomas and Stanley Gundry. And at some point, I'd like to maybe get printouts or something so you can follow where we are. There's a number of parts, and each of those parts has some subparts, and it's a way of getting all the gospel narratives in a particular arrangement and order as best as we can determine what order the events in Jesus' life happened. And it might be useful if you want to follow through. But we're at the end of what they call their part one, a preview of who Jesus is. So we've seen the prologues of Luke and of John, and now we're looking at the genealogies. So we're not really into Jesus' life yet, but we're seeing how the stage is being set. Matthew 1 has one of the genealogies of Jesus, and Luke 3 has the other. And let's look at Matthew 1. I'm not going to read the whole thing because some of the names are kind of scary. You can read them on your own. But let's look at verse 1 again. We looked at this some a while back when we looked at the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is really the theme verse, or the thesis of what Matthew wants to say. He's going to prove in his gospel that this man, Jesus, was the Messiah. He was the son of David, and he was the son of Abraham. He was the Christ. And part of his way of making that argument is to show his genealogy. The Messiah, as you know, simply means the anointed one. It's the Hebrew word Mashiach, and Christ is the Greek equivalent. Mashiach means the anointed one, and Christ is the Greek word that means the anointed one. And as I said last week, the word Messiah or Christ is a title. It describes Jesus' position as one who was especially chosen by God. Just as the priests, prophets, kings were anointed, even some of the utensils in the tabernacle were anointed, it's a way of setting something apart from God. It's a way of saying this person or this object is special. It's holy to the Lord. It's for the Lord's purpose. Now, the only place you'll see the word Messiah translated as Messiah in most English translations is in Daniel chapter 9. Turn there real quickly before we get much more into Matthew. But look at Daniel chapter 9. You see the term anointed one a number of times in regards to, as I said before, the priests and kings and so forth. But it's usually just translated anointed one into English. But Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, we have this prophecy of the 70 weeks, and of course that's been variously interpreted. But look at what it says in verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So this anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and its sanctuary. So here we see, in our English translations anyway, the translators saw that this term, Mashiach, was not just referring to an anointed one, but the anointed one. This has a special meaning, which is why they translated it Messiah instead of just translating it anointed one. Last week I quoted Alfred Edersheim. He was a scholar in the late 1800s, and he had a number of really good books. He was an expert in Jewish writings, rabbinical writings, and he wrote a book called The Life and Times of Jesus and Messiah. And in it he lists the passages in the Old Testament applied to the Messiah or to Messianic times and the most ancient Jewish writings. And he found, as I said last week, 456 passages in the Old Testament mentioned in 558 separate rabbinic quotations. So the rabbis in and around the time of Jesus, before or after, were really expecting this Messiah. Whether they called him Messiah or not, they were expecting this coming deliverer. And he continues, after studying these Jewish writers, he says, quote, all these writers anticipate the deliverance of Israel, their restoration and future preeminent glory, and they all connect these events with the coming of the Messiah. It was this which gave meaning to their worship, filled them with patience and suffering, kept them separate from the nations around, and ever fixed their hearts and thoughts upon Jerusalem. This sounds very much like how Christians live, doesn't it? We see trouble here and now, and we look forward to Christ coming back. Right? In a similar way, Jews around the time of Christ were looking ahead to that. And so as they saw the persecution, they had the Romans above them in authority and suppressing them. They looked ahead to the Messiah, to the deliverer that God had promised in many different verses. Now, in the Greek Old Testament, remember what's that called? What's the Greek Old Testament called? Septuagint. Good. The Septuagint. The word Christos, when they translated Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek, they used the word Christos of priests and prophets and others who were anointed. And it's hard to say exactly when this word Messiah or Christ took on a more technical reference to the Christ. So we have a number of Christs, that is, anointed ones, but then there is the Christ that the people looked for. And this probably happened, this sort of shift in thought happened in a few centuries before Christ, in fact, even closer to the time of Christ. And there are references in Jewish writings from shortly before the arrival of Jesus, looking forward to a coming anointed one. And we also see it in the Gospels themselves. And we've looked at this a little bit before. Let's look at it briefly right now. We see many references in the Gospels to the Jewish expectation of the Messiah. Look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. This is right around the birth of Christ. In fact, it's just after he was born, and the Magi are looking for Jesus. And the Magi come to Herod, and they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So these Magi are talking about the king of the Jews. Remember, Herod is threatened. Why? What was Herod's title? He called himself king of the Jews. He was given that title by the Romans. He said, "No, this is my title. There's no upstart I'm going to allow to take over my position." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah, or the Christ, was to be born. So when Herod thinks king of the Jews, he thinks Messiah. So Herod had this idea of Messiah in mind, this anointed one. And then he asked the chief priests and scribes of the people, and they knew what Herod was talking about. They didn't say, "Messiah, what are you talking about?" They had this messianic, you could say, idea. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet." And he quotes Micah. So Herod and the Jewish leaders had this idea of the Messiah, this one who was coming, and they associated him at least with this prophecy in Micah chapter 5 and other prophecies as well. So it wasn't as though Jesus sort of came in this vacuum and saying, "I'm the Christ," and the people said, "What are you talking about?" As we saw last week, the Samaritan woman believed in a Christ who was coming, and so did the Jewish leaders even earlier. Look also at John chapter 12. This would be 30-some years later, after Jesus has been ministering for a number of years. John 12:34. And Jesus is speaking here in verse 32, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So Jesus is talking about the death, but people say Jesus is the Messiah. How can this Messiah die? Verse 34. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ, that is the anointed one, the Messiah, is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" And Jesus says, "For a little while longer the light is among you," and so forth. The point here is the crowd has this idea of Christ, of this Messiah, this anointed one, and they get their ideas about the Christ from where? What does it say, verse 34? The law. So it wasn't just the rabbinic writings before the time of Christ. This was grounded in the law of God. Their view of who they thought Jesus would be, or at least of who the Christ would be, came in some part anyway out of the Old Testament law. We can look at 2 Samuel 7. Let me just read a few passages here. You can look if you like. 2 Samuel 7. This is the covenant that God makes with King David. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16. God says, "When your days are complete and you lie down," he's speaking to David here, "you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness will not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So these words were associated in the near term with Solomon, but they point to the greater son of David, Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, in the Jewish mind, that this was a promise from God that the throne of David would be established forever. But at the time of Christ, where was the throne of David? Who was ruling over Jerusalem at that time? It was the Hasmoneans, remember them, the Herodians, the Herods, I should say. And it had been many, many years since a son of David had reigned over Jerusalem. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Another example of the kind of verses that the Jews in the time of Jesus would have held on to for this coming deliverer. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You know this well. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." This is obviously a prophecy that had not been fulfilled until the time of Christ, because, again, the descendant of David was not on the throne in Jerusalem. A couple more passages. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 and 25. Again, referring to the throne of David. "My servant David will be king over them, and they will have all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever." Now, obviously, this isn't literally David himself, because he had long died by this point, but the descendant of David was promised a forever sort of kingdom here, and the Jews look forward to that. One last passage we could look at this morning, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This passage is very important when we see later in Jesus' ministry, when he calls himself the Son of Man. He's linking himself, I believe, to this passage in Daniel 7. And Daniel has a vision, and he sees, it says in verse 13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." So God the Father is the Ancient of Days, and we have the Son of Man coming into the Lord's presence. "And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now, this passage doesn't mention that he's a descendant of David, but it's the same kind of language that he's used in Ezekiel and Isaiah and 2 Samuel. So these sorts of passages are what the Jews, the faithful Jews, were looking for when they looked for their deliverer. Now, as it turned out, they were looking more for a political deliverer than a spiritual deliverer, but they were looking for this deliverer nonetheless. And there was a question last week whether the term Christ was used for other people or another context, and I found one authority that said that Christos, this word we translate Christ, never relates to persons in the non-biblical sphere. So as far as I've been able to find, and these scholars have been able to find, they never called other people Christos, let's say in the Roman world or the Greek world. But in the biblical world, there were, to say the Jewish world, later at least, there were those who claimed the name Christ or were called Christ. I didn't find any examples of someone claiming to be the Christ, that is, to say, "I am the Messiah" or "I am the Christ" in the years before Jesus, although there were some who claimed to be a deliverer. There were some, remember Judas Maccabeus, who delivered them from the Greeks, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was often credited with being this deliverer, fulfilling some of these prophecies. And there were others before and after Christ who claimed to be a deliverer. They tried to rise up and lead a rebellion, and of course it never worked out. Now, let's look again at Matthew chapter 1. Any questions so far, by the way? Yes, Tom.
Yes, yeah, so you sort of talked about the scholar who identified the 456 references to Jesus. And of those 456, I think we talked about this several weeks ago, there was only a certain percentage that were actually clear, that were quotable enough to Herod. This was clearly a Christ reference. Whereas here and now, looking in the past, we can see all those 450 go, yep, that was the Christ, bing, 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 he fulfilled every one of them. And so, you know, it's easy to be critical of these people, but then when you read his reply to when they said, I thought the Christ was going to last forever, that's what the law said. He says, walk in the light, believe in the light. He doesn't say, well, go back and reference Daniel and check out Ezekiel. It's an interesting dynamic that he has there. You know, we even see the same thing in this day when we look at eschatology and we say, well, we have, you know, references and we try to tie it together, but it's still going to be something that's unclear.
Yes, and that's one of the difficulties they had is they didn't understand the first and second comings aspect of the Messiah. They saw it all sort of happening in their days. They thought it was all going to be ushered in and that all the prophecies would be filled at one time. But we know now after the cross and after Jesus revealed himself as the dying Messiah that's not going to work out the way they thought. So you're right, there's a lot of surprises in store, I think, for us. Even people who have spent many years scouring Old New Testaments looking for prophecies that will be fulfilled, I know that there will be still some things that will surprise us when Christ returns.
But even so, with these insurrections that came later, you would think that in a godly people, the guy says, you know, here I am, I'm the Christ, let's start this revolution, and it would say, were you born in Nazareth? Were you a Galilean? Were you, you know, they could at least go through a checklist of what they did have.
Yeah, and they didn't necessarily claim that I am the Messiah, but they tried to claim to at least be deliverer. Others later said, I am the Messiah, follow me. And you think that they would easily be able to say, hey, you don't fit any of these categories. Back to Matthew chapter 1. We looked at this before. We won't go into much detail now. But notice here that Matthew refers to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And here he brings up two of the main themes in his gospel, that Jesus is the son of David, that is, he has a claim to the kingship, and also that he is the son of Abraham, which means he comes from the line of the Jews, of the ancient Israelites. Matthew refers often to the Jewishness of Jesus. He quotes the Old Testament very often, at least 40 times. Matthew refers to the Old Testament, so he's grounding the truth about this Jesus in the Old Testament for the Jews. We also see in this link to Abraham, though, it's more than just a reference to the Jews, I think. It's also a reference to the nations. You know that God makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. Listen as I read that. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. God makes a promise to Abraham in this way. He says, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And look at Genesis 22, verse 18. And Jesus, or the Lord reiterates his covenant with Abraham here. He says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And this reference here in Genesis 22, 18, all the nations, really sounds like Matthew 28, doesn't it? When we are to go and make disciples of all the nations. So Matthew has this continuity between the Old Testament blessings, not just for the sons of Abraham, according to the flesh, but also to all the nations. So when we see all the nations in Genesis 22, we see all the peoples of the earth in Genesis 12, we can think also of Matthew 28, the Great Commission, where through Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So we see the Jewishness of Jesus. We also see the kingship of Jesus. And this goes back to David and the title Christ. Jesus is called the Son of David 9 times in Matthew. So the people in Jesus' time thought of Jesus as the Son of David. They called him the Son of David, linking him to that kingly reign. In fact, he's called the Son of David more times in Matthew than in Mark and Luke. I read earlier 2 Samuel 7 when God promised David that he would give his son an everlasting kingdom. Listen also to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, the Jews, when they looked at this verse, they see this righteous branch coming from David, and they read about Judah being saved and Israel dwelling securely. They saw that primarily in political terms. They wanted to be saved from the Romans, not saved from their sins, by and large. And so that's where some of the difficulty comes between Jesus and those who are expecting the Messiah. D.A. Carson says this of this passage, that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, came in fulfillment of the kingdom promises to David and of the Gentile blessings promises to Abraham. So Jesus fulfills these promises that God has given that were really prominent in the minds of the Jews. And as I said before, Matthew is going to back up what he says here in verse 1 with this genealogy and with the rest of the book, really. Now, we have this genealogy in Matthew. I want you, don't turn there quite yet, but if you can get your finger somewhere around Luke chapter 3, we'll flip back a little bit. And look now at Matthew chapter 1, and we'll just look at some of the features of it without reading all of it. But notice here, it says in verse 2 of Matthew 1, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and so forth. And then verse 6, he's down to Jesse was the father of David the king. And then he talks about David being the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. And then he mentions Solomon, Rehoboam, and so forth. Verse 11, he's got Josiah, who is the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So Matthew goes from Abraham to David, from David to the Babylonian exile. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. It's hard to say. And all the way down to verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah, or the Christ. So Matthew begins with this genealogy. Let's look at Luke. Keep your finger now in Matthew. Go over to Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. Luke 3, starting verse 23. When Jesus began his ministry, he himself was about 30 years of age. Now that means he's somewhere around 30. He could be in his mid-30s. It's hard to say for sure. But it says he was, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, and so forth. And if you read through this, you see it's just the son of, the son of, the son of. There's no breaks in the way Luke gives his genealogy like Matthew breaks his up in several sections. Then it says, he gets down to the end, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Luke goes from Joseph all the way back to Adam, whereas Matthew goes from Abraham to David because Matthew's less concerned with tracing Jesus all the way back to the beginning. He wants to trace Jesus back to David as the king and Abraham as the father of the Jewish race. Yes? No, it's not every single person. You're right. Notice that Matthew talks about was the father of, or you might say fathered or begat. Some of your translations may say begat, where Luke just says the son of, and really he's just saying of. The word son isn't even in there. It just says Joseph of Eli, of Matthat, of Levi, and so forth. So Matthew has this word begat in there. Notice also Matthew arranges these in groups of 14. Look at verse 17 of Matthew 1. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. And Matthew, as I said before, sometimes breaks his pattern by mentioning others. He mentions Judah's brothers. In verse 3, he mentions a number of women in the genealogy, where Luke doesn't do that. From Abraham to David, you can see here that if you compare Luke and Matthew, which is difficult because Matthew goes from oldest to youngest, and Luke goes from youngest to oldest. So to compare these, I got my computer program out and I reversed the list, so it makes it easier to match up. But from Abraham to David, the lists are basically the same, except that Luke mentions a man named Admin between Ram and Amminadab. So, but other than that, they're pretty much the same. But when you compare them, you see that Matthew has 28 names he lists between David and Jesus, where Luke has 43 when you count David to Jesus. And why is that? How do you explain that? Well, as said before, genealogies sometimes skip generations. Begat doesn't necessarily mean was the direct father of it. It may mean grandfather or something like that. We know, based on our histories in the Old Testament, that, for example, Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah, you might remember them, are not even mentioned in this list. Some lines may have more generations over the same period of time. So if you have one family tree, it may have 10 generations over a certain number of centuries, but others, if they have children younger, may have more generations, more fathers in that list. So that may be one difference between the two of them. But some will say, well, how is it that these lists are so different? There's really only a couple of names. If you look, again, very carefully, you'll see in Matthew there's a Shealtiel and a Zerubbabel. And you see the same in Luke. But otherwise, the names are different between David and Jesus. How is it that this is possible? Well, the liberal scholars will say that these genealogies don't mean anything anyway, but we who believe in the Word of God can't treat it in such a cavalier fashion. And there are at least a couple sort of broad categories of ways we can see this. One is that Luke has the physical genealogy of Joseph, and Matthew has the legal genealogy of Joseph, or vice versa. Some would say that Luke is the legal genealogy, or you might call it the kingly genealogy, and Matthew has the physical. But most scholars who take this view believe that Luke has the physical descent of Joseph from David. Matthew has the legal. So you take, if you're going to look at the kingly line, who is in line for the kingship, if there were a kingship of David between the time of David all the way down to Jesus, and after the deportation to Babylon, where there really was no Davidic throne anymore, who would be the rightful king? And that line comes down through Jacob to Joseph to Jesus. And the differences between Matthew and Luke in this view, when these are both genealogies of Joseph, would be due to what's called levirate marriage. Remember levirate marriage? If a brother had died without leaving a child, his wife would marry his brother or a close relative, as Ruth did, and then the son who was raised, the first son, would be technically the son of the dead brother. And so some of those kind of things may have happened in these genealogies, where there may not be a physical line to trace, but because of this levirate marriage, there would be another person who came in that line. Does that make sense? It's kind of like in the old days, if you read about kings, a king may die without having a son, and so his brother may have become king, or his nephew may become king, that kind of stuff. England has these lines of succession. If there's not a son or daughter, somebody else is, the duke of somebody becomes the next king. And so there may be something like that happening here. Yes? Some people would claim that, yes. Well, that's the second one. We'll get to that. Yeah. There's two main views. So, again, this first view that these are both genealogies of Joseph, at least one of the men, maybe in Matthew's line, died without a son of his own, and Joseph ultimately became his heir. There's one possibility, for example, that Jacob we see in Matthew, and then Eli, we see the father of Joseph in Luke, maybe half-brothers with the same mother. This is just some suppositions. So they were related, but you have these two lines going back because they had different fathers with the same mother. And then Eli died childless, and Jacob married his widow. Now, we don't know this. This is just a supposition. So that's how these lines diverged here from David, came back here, because we have these half-brothers that have the same wife, because one died childless. Now, there's another view, and a lot of these have different nuances and so forth, and we could go through name by name and spend days on this. I read a lot about this, and I don't really want to burden you with all that, because it's not necessarily very interesting, especially because it's largely supposition anyway. They're just guessing, ultimately. But the other view, and this is the view taken by Thomas and Gundry, from whom I get this harmony, is that Matthew gives the legal descent through Joseph, or the kingly descent through Joseph, and Luke gives a physical descent through Mary, so that Mary and Joseph were both descendants of David, but through different lines. And it is the physical line through Mary that Jesus is, of course, from, because he's not physically the son of Joseph, but he is legally the son of Joseph. This gives an interesting answer to a question people have sometimes. Look at Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22, verse 30. You may remember a very ungodly king called Jeconiah, sometimes called Kaniah. Jeremiah 22, verse 30 says, "Thus says the Lord, write this man, that is Jeconiah, down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." So this is a curse upon Jeconiah that he would not have a child who would reign on the throne. Now, if you look at the genealogy in Matthew, you will see Jeconiah in there. And so how could it be that if Jesus is the physical son of Jeconiah, wouldn't that be a contradiction to this prophecy here? Well, if Matthew is the legal descent, but Luke is the natural descent, then we kind of bypass that curse, because Jesus is not the physical descendant of Jeconiah. He would just be the might call a legal descent of Jeconiah through the line of his father Joseph. So, as I said, a lot of this is speculation. We don't know exactly how these work, but the criticism you might hear, if somebody could read these and say, look, they're totally different, the Bible is just a bunch of fairy tales, it's a bunch of lies. There are a couple of main categories of explanations for this that make sense. Whether one is right or the other is right, we can't say for sure, because the Bible doesn't explain it. But these men were much closer to the events than we are, obviously, and we can trust that God's word is correct. Another interesting thing is that when we look at Luke later on, we see Luke seems to have a special connection with Mary. Remember that Matthew seems to tell the story of Christ's birth through the eyes of Joseph, where Luke tells it through the eyes of Mary. And there's been lots of speculation that when Luke was researching his gospel, that he may have gotten some of his information firsthand from Mary, or at least from some writings that she gave, or from some stories she had. And so it would make some sense that Luke might have this genealogy of Mary back to, ultimately, Adam. And so Luke may have gotten some information from her. Now, we're about out of time. Let me just finish real quick. We'll look a little bit at the Matthew genealogy and a few verses here. We won't look at everyone here, but there's a few interesting people here. I'm especially referring to the women. Note here in Matthew, as I said earlier, Luke does not mention any women in his genealogy, but Matthew mentions four women, and three of these women are Gentiles, and one was married to a Gentile. Look at verse 3. We see Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You might remember who Tamar is. She was actually Judah's daughter-in-law. And this story is told in Genesis 38. This is kind of a strange story dropped in the middle of the story of Joseph. But we see Tamar, who is the daughter-in-law, married to one of Judah's sons, and this son of Judah she was married to was evil, and so God killed him. His next son was evil, God killed him. Judah didn't have another son. Remember, this is a levirate marriage idea. Typically, the next brother would marry this widowed sister-in-law, but the son that Judah had was too young to marry her yet, so they were going to wait, and she waited and waited and waited. And in those days, it was seen as sort of a curse to be a widow, especially a childless widow, to have nobody to really take care of you. And so Tamar decided to take this into her own hands, and she dressed as a harlot, recall, and she seduced Judah, and he had actually twins with her. So he had twins with his daughter-in-law in this way, and Perez and Zerah were in this line of Judah. That's the line from which the Messiah came. And so we have this woman who acts like a prostitute and who has these illicit children by her father-in-law, and yet she is part of the line of Christ here. It's an amazing story of grace. We see Rahab. Remember verse 5? Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed and so forth by Ruth. Rahab was the harlot in Jericho who was saved by God because she had helped the spies. So we have this woman Tamar who acted like a harlot, Rahab who was a harlot. We have Ruth in verse 5 mentioned. She is, by all we know about her, a righteous, godly woman, and yet she was a Moabitess. And remember that the Moabites were from an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. And they were also cursed by God because they didn't help the sons of Israel on their way to the promised land. And so Moabites were also not considered very very highly by the Jews here. We also have Bathsheba, verse 6. And interestingly here, it says David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, the word Bathsheba is not in the text here. It's not in the Greek text. They put it in there. It actually just says David was the father of Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. But we know her name obviously is Bathsheba. And she and David are known for their evil, wicked relationship that resulted in the death of her husband Uriah. Uriah was a Hittite. He was not an Israelite. Bathsheba probably was an Israelite, but she may not have been. So here we have these four women, three of them at least are Gentiles, and several of them have kind of sordid pasts. There's wickedness associated with them, of course, also with the men with whom they sinned. But Matthew, interestingly, the only women he puts in here are women who might have some questions in the eyes of people. We have these harlots or a Moabitess or this woman who committed adultery with David. All these women Matthew mentions, and he doesn't say why, but I think it's an amazing picture of grace that God has these ungodly people in the line. And of course, all of them, as we know, are ungodly because they're all sinners in need of a Savior. And that's why this Messiah, Jesus, was necessary. It shows God's grace to the Gentiles, too. God brings Gentiles into this line of the Messiah, and that he can bring good out of great sin. Yes? Yeah, that was the same Bathsheba, right. But some people speculate that she may have been considered not really a Jew anymore because she had married this Hittite. So she may have been sort of a black sheep as well in her family. We don't know for sure. Now notice also in verse 16, it says, Joseph, the father, or the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. This is kind of ambiguous in English, but in Greek it's not ambiguous. It says, by whom Jesus was born refers to Mary. And Matthew specifies clearly that Joseph was not the actual father, the biological father of Jesus. He mentions that later. But he goes to some pains here to let us know that Joseph himself was not the father of Jesus. Notice also in verse 17, mentions these 14 generations. And there are three 14s. As we know, Matthew skips some generations, but maybe he just has these 14 in there to help memorization. We don't know for sure. Others note that the numeric value of the name David in Hebrew is 14. I don't know if that means anything, but it's kind of interesting to speculate. So you take the Hebrew letters in David and you convert them to their numeric equivalents, it's 14. And sometimes Jews like to play games like that. They would take names and they would associate them with the numbers and then trying to get some meaning or some association with them. So that may be why Matthew used 14 generations. I don't know for sure. Any questions? I know we're over time. Yes, Brett.
John, you said in the Luke that some people consider that the genealogy of Mary.
Yes.
But I wonder how you get to when Mary's not. It's that Jesus was the son of Joseph, the son of Eli.
Yeah, well, the word son of is not in there. It's just of Eli, and that could possibly mean he's a father-in-law. So, I mean, my father-in-law considers me his son, right? And so, what's that? Yeah, but the son of is not in the Greek. It just says of this guy, of the next guy, of so forth. And so the son is implied by the way they do it. But it just says, there's just this connection between this one and the next one and the next one. Does that make sense? That's right. That's right. Because women typically weren't sort of the links in the genealogies. That's how people explain that women aren't typically mentioned in these sorts of genealogies like Luke's. It's sort of a rat-a-tat-tat. They tend to list the fathers rather than the...
So either method or interpretation is kind of
speculation. Exactly right. We can't say for sure. We can say we like this one better than the other one, but they both really cover some of the objections you might have, but they still leave a lot of questions unanswered. So we can't say we have this whole thing buttoned up and for sure.
But it's a reasonable speculation.
That's right.
Find DNA evidence that he was linked to King David. You wouldn't be able to say, well, there's a disconnect because Mary wasn't there, so to bring him to Mary line at the same time and say, either way you make your argument, we win.
Yes, that's right. Mm-hmm. Any other quick questions? Okay, I hope that was helpful. I didn't make things muddier with all the names and things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good morning, for a time in your word, for a time looking at the person of Christ. We thank you that he is the Messiah, not just of the Jews, but of the whole world, that you made your promise even back to Abraham, that in the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And we have been blessed in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us as we take this good news of Christ to all the nations, as you promised Abraham, that all the nations of the earth would continue to be blessed. By your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.